Good morning, Harvest. So good to see you. Would you go to the book of 2 Corinthians? We're going to start a new book today. It's a second letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church there. And as you're on your way, let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for a beautiful time of worship and praise this morning, Lord. Oh, Lord, I want to thank you that through these last couple weeks, Lord, you really have been so very faithful. And we're going to see a glimpse into the heart of a church leader that is perhaps insightful, and certainly it may run a little differently than what we may sort of think a church leader of Paul's stature is about. And I want to thank you, Lord, that in this second letter is perhaps some of the most honest, the most straightforward heart of a minister I think there is in the scriptures. So by your grace, Lord, would you show us your heart this morning about what ministry truly is? Lots of models out there, but I pray, Father, that we are sensitive to what you would have us to know about ministry. We love you. Holy Spirit, you're the real teacher. You're the one who really opens up the word of understanding. Oh, make me teachable today, please. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Hey, do you know a nurse? What do you mean a nurse? You know, those people that are in the hospital. They're highly trained. They're pretty diligent. And I often liken the church not to kind of a museum, because people come in and stay behind the velvet ropes, you know, and they look at all you Christians and go, look, there's one right there. It's not really a museum for the frozen chosen. And I don't know that it's a Amway convention either, about let's cheerlead people enough and pump them out of their whatever, and then maybe they'll whatever jump in. I don't think it's that either. You know what I think the most ready and obvious model of the church is? It's a hospital. Now, forgive me if this kind of goes against some of what you're used to, or perhaps even what you expect or culture models. That's been my experience. You know about a hospital, right? The buildings are nice, the temperature is adequate, and there's creature comforts to be sure, but, you know, there's the latest technological equipment all around, and again, highly trained personnel, but there's one problem with a hospital. It's all those sick people. They're the ones that make everything so difficult. What do you mean? Well, they're coughing and they're hacking, a lot of the people. And also, too, you go into some of the rooms, and some of the folks in some of the rooms are in, well, let's just be frank, some or less or more degrees of decorum. What are you talking about? Well, they got those little things on with the air conditioning in the back. It's not the latest and hottest fashion. And sometimes in the hallway, you have to step lively around someone holding their air conditioning closed in the back and their IV tube as they kind of trundle down the hall. And if you know a nurse, number one, if she's not looking or he's not looking, just tell him thanks. It's been an interesting week here at Harvest. It's been a challenging time medically for a lot of the folks in our fellowship. And unfortunately, I've been to the hospital a couple of times, and I'm again taken by how the nurses conduct themselves. I sure appreciate the doctors, by the way. They're really and highly trained, and boy, do they know the systems of the endocrine system and all the other systems. They know all of that stuff. But you know, they got stuff to do, and they have a practice to maintain and many patients to see to. It's when you're seated quietly in the room after the doctor leaves, and he barks out the orders and what have you, that you see, even if your occasion is you're in the hospital room in the wee hours of the morning, the nurses that come in and the nurses that attend to people. And some of those people are in good moods, most of them are not. Some of them can do for themselves, like get to the facilities to use the shower or the restroom, but there are those that can't. And sometimes the nurse has to step in and fulfill that role. Hats off to you nurses out there. One nurse said, I carry peppermint in my pocket. I said, why? I didn't say that, but listening to the conversation, I don't know for a fact, but I think I know why the peppermint's in the pocket. Because sometimes a nurse walks into a room where there's a terrible, terrible mess. And it's the peppermint that lessens the hardship. Forgive me if I'm a little cathartic here. Harvest, I want to tell you something. These 70 or so years here under the sun, for a lot of you, mean a lot of different things. But unless you have spent a few hours in the ICU or at the bedside of a loved one who's just heard the prognosis, days to live. It's that perspective of eternity that this, your pastor, I often think a lot about. Harvest 70 or so years here under the sun, and then the rest of eternity is going to be in eternity. Are you ready? It's not an academic exercise for a couple of people going through my mind right now. The idea of someday Christ is coming for me is not the theoretical any longer. It's a matter of hours. And it will not be a kind of a theoretical assessment. It's going to be an actual reality that they are going to live. Are you ready for eternity? When you're in your 20s, of course, you're bulletproof. Or you think you are. Nothing hurts. How many of you had more than a few birthdays and stuff hurts all the time? Man, remember when you were 20, 30-something, you bound out of bed, do your calisthenics and knock out your push-ups? You get out of bed these days, you sound like a bowl of Rice Krispies, snap, crackle, and pop. Oh, Harvest, there's coming a time when it's not going to be theoretical any longer. And I praise God for the nurses who are, in my opinion, some of the greatest models of ministry that Paul is trying to get to the minds and the hearts and the operation of the church there at Corinth. We're in 2 Corinthians this morning. We just completed 1 Corinthians last week. Well, there are two letters, obviously. What's the difference? The first letter was written to the church that Paul had started a number of years ago. And because he had moved on, then he had left some folks in charge. And as typically happens, then there are other leaders that come in to this young group of believers. And then they plant their flag and they say, well, listen to us because we're smarter, cooler, more talented, whatever it might be. There were many leaders, a lot of teachers. When they have a listening crowd, an audience perhaps like this, oh, I'll teach. And Paul would say, you have many teachers, but you don't have many fathers. And there's always somebody willing to jump behind their microphone and dispense for you all of their wisdom. That's easy. Here's the hard part. Like a nurse. Coming along someone who's bleeding, someone who is not really at their best. The church is like a hospital, and there's sick people all around. And when the unpleasant smells or the putting off of decorum of somebody, and you're like, man, I wouldn't expect a Christian to act like that, you know. Who knows, they may not even be a Christian yet. And somebody just drugged them there because they promised them the grand slam at Denny's, so they'll go, I'm in, you know. And they're sitting next to you. Oh, please understand that there's lots of messiness in the church. And if we are honest, we'll come to a church like this. Hopefully the worship and the praise does the work in my heart, breaking up the fallow ground, the tough, sun-baked, parched topsoil into the little part of me that's still alive underneath. I pray that the worship does its wonderful job as my mind is off of my stuff and me and on to him. Why does God have us say all these wonderful things about him? Is he having a bad day, you know? No. We are supposed to talk about how awesome he is. Why? So that speaks to us. He is awesome. He is powerful. He parts the Red Sea. And all that goes with that, manna in the morning, the Shekinah glory, that's the God who we serve. And if represented correctly and biblically, we hopefully walk out of our times of Bible study Wednesdays and Sunday mornings, and we're a little more blown away by how awesome he is. Because it's an awesome God that I need in my life to overcome what I'm looking at. Amen? So Paul writes the first letter, and he has to correct them. Real quickly, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. One of Paul's most trusted proteges was Timothy. And as we saw last week, Timothy was a bit of a Poindexter, to quote whatever. What do you mean a Poindexter? The guy that has his glasses broken, there's a piece of tape right here. And he's not, you know, he's not a fitness model. And he's not probably easy on the eyes, perhaps, I don't know. Paul said last chapter of 1 Corinthians, when Timothy gets there, take it easy on him and don't despise him. Why? Because you know who their favorite pastor was? Apollos. The name itself is Apollos. And we know from other historical narratives that Apollos was a tremendous orator. Boy, could he suspend the crowd on the very edge of their seats, you know, and blow them away with all kinds of pictures and wonderful speech. That's who we like. Where's Apollos? Paul said last week, he said, well, he doesn't want to show up. But you know who is going to show up? My man Timothy. And when he shows up, you Corinthian church, don't you bring contempt. What do you mean? He's going to show up, and you are likely to maybe want to nod off a little bit in one of his studies. He's not a great speaker, perhaps. But here's what he is. He's faithful. And he is constantly filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, and self-control. And a lot of you are going to go, we don't like this guy. Give us Apollos. Well, that's the thing. Character is what God uses. Talent is what the people clamor for. And very often, harvest. Well, where do we get the people of character? We're going to see here today through storms. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul said to Timothy, the last letter he ever wrote, he said, Timothy, preach the word. What is that? That's the Bible. That's verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book. We know that because that's what Paul did. He taught the whole counsel of God. Preach the word and be ready in season and out of season. Convince, which could be rendered instruct or correct. Rebuke. Ooh, that's a tough one. You know what that is? That's brother, sister, stop it. Stop that behavior. And if you don't, Matthew 18 says very clearly what we are supposed to do, even if it takes and requires disfellowship. That is not the flow of a typical church these days. Correct, rebuke, exhort. Now that's the one we like. Exhort is also like encouragement. Let's throw an arm around someone and come alongside and we sing together. That's what we like. That's what we want in our small group fellowships and what have you. We want a church that I go to that I can find some other group of people that are, well, a lot like me because I'm sort of my favorite person to hang around with. And there's got to be other people like me in a similar station in life, perhaps. Let's all us get together and talk about kind of where we are. That's what we want. Correct, rebuke, and exhort with all patience and teaching. And that's what Paul did in his first letter to the church at Corinth. He did the correcting. He showed them about laying down your rights. Don't plant the flag of, well, I get what I get. He talked to them and instructed them about communion, spiritual gifts, and tithing. He also had the rebuke. Remember chapter 5? Hey, church there at Corinth, you think that you're so full of this grace and good for you, but there's something happening in your midst that doesn't even happen with the Gentiles. And you live in Corinth, for crying out loud. There's a man living with his father's wife, and you're not saying a word. Not good? And then the E, we had a lot of fun with a lot of exhortation, encouragement, especially the resurrection chapters. That's what he did. Here's what happened. After he gave them that letter, and hopefully it was inspirational for all of us, all those chapters, 16 chapters, what do you suppose the response of the church there in Corinth was? Thank you so much, Paul. Boy, were we missing it in a couple of areas. You know what they did? Most of them were mad. A few of them probably took his advice and teaching to heart, and what happened? They grew stronger in their faith, more effective in their walk, and more powerful in their ministry. But you know what most of the others did? Who does that Paul think he is? A real apostle wouldn't talk to us like that. Paul is controlling, surely his motives must be self-seeking. That's why he's so hard on us. You know, if Paul really loved us, he'd be sloshing around that sloppy agape much more, much often. Grace, Paul, grace, crying out loud. Stop correcting us and stop rebuking us. Get to the E portion. That's what we like to hear. They were holding the Apostle Paul in great contempt. And so that prompted Paul to write the second letter, and that's what we have before us. Paul's response to all of that negativity, he defends his authority to speak and to say what he said by placing before this church the overwhelming evidence of his sincerity. You don't know or don't think I'm an apostle? Let me tell you where I've been for you. It cost him. It cost him in the form of suffering. And as we're cruising through these next 13 or so chapters, keep an eye out. Notice the words that are often used. Affliction, anguish, beaten, and beatings. How many of you guys want to go to this church so far? Conflicts and danger, hunger. I can drive through any place I want and get food. But in Paul's case, there are times when he had nothing to eat. Have you ever been hangry? Have you heard that term? Ask my wife about Pastor Steve and him being filled with the fruit of the Spirit, unless it's about 4:30 before dinner. I'm an ogre. Oh, where's dinner? Love you, baby. Steve is hangry. Persecutions, punished, sorrow. Not in our church. In fact, the talented people at the front have the pom-poms flying. God wants you blessed, non-injured, healthy, and prosperous. Is that so? Suffered, suffering, tears, tumults, weak, and weakness. 2 Corinthians is going to be one of the most autobiographical, most sincerely honest letters that Paul ever wrote. Now also, while these afflictions are going on, also notice that among them will also be words, and we'll see them this morning, comfort and comforted, joy and rejoicing, and even triumph. It's no mystery why most churches are all about the E. That's what draws the crowd. People do not want to hear about the correction, see, and certainly the rebuke. And for you note takers, Proverbs 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Please, Pastor Steve, tell us what we want to hear. One more, Proverbs 9, verse 8, do not correct a fool. Why? Because he will hate you for it. But you rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Let's get in. Chapter 1. Some of you are going, I don't know if I really want to be a part of this Bible study right now. Let's check it out. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Remember the Poindexter fella? Yeah, him too. Versus Apollos, who was unwilling to come, as we saw last week. To the church of God, which is in Corinth. Now remember, Corinth is in Greece, and it sits amid a north-south isthmus, the larger continent of Europe, and then the smaller place. It's not exactly an island, but it's good size. Sparta's on one side, Athens is on the other, and this little isthmus of land was north-south traffic this way, and then your ship, if you wanted to go east-west in the mercantile business of the Mediterranean Sea, you didn't want to go all the way south if you had to get around all the chains of islands. So they had a service that you could sort of drive up with your boat, sail up to this place, and they had a service where your ship was lifted out of the water, rolled on rollers, and set down on the other side. Cool. So east-west, north-south traffic all came through Corinth, and all that came with it, all the cultures of the world, good and bad. This is where the church was. And don't forget the Epicureanists. Those are the people that held to a very popular philosopher, Epicurus. What did he say? Don't worry about eternity. He said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And of course, it's all over. And so a lot of that was in the church. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, he's been attacked by and large by these people. You're no apostle of ours, really? Watch his response. Grace and peace. Is Paul moving in the fruit of the Spirit, even in this letter? Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. How do you know he truly is that? Paul says, let me tell you about comfort. Verse 4, he's the one who conforms us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. With what? With Dr. Phil tapes and Oprah blessings. Not really. With what? How are we going to be able to comfort those in our life? What's the substantive kind of comfort? It's the comfort with which we ourselves were comforted by God. Let me rephrase. When you went through your terrible trial, and there were a time or two when the voice of the Lord seemed silent, and when you looked at the visage in the horizon of your life, there wasn't too much encouraging indications anywhere to be seen. In fact, the thought crossed your mind a time or two. Maybe it's time to pull the plug. Maybe on this marriage. Maybe on this ministry. Who knows what it might be? It's not working. Nothing is working like I thought it would be. Do we understand that as a rule, humans are pretty confident that I know what's going on here? I know. I got it. And the real truth of the matter is, ain't none of us got it. I hope that doesn't crowd you too much. I mean, you know the things that you know, and you apply those truths to be sure. But as a rule, there's stuff out there that you have no tools that are going to conquer this issue. And there are people in your life and situations that are so overwhelming that God in his grace has not allowed, perhaps sometimes, some of those to touch your life. And sometimes, however, he does. And why does he do that? He needs to show us that, Steve, you don't know how to operate all the knobs and the dials. And you're good at some things, but by and large, you don't have any understanding of how woefully unprepared you are for this next season in your life. And no matter what God tells us in the scriptures, we just don't believe it until God allows us to reach the end of ourselves and our own resumes. It's then that we're tempted to want to give up. God says, don't give up on that marriage. But Lord, there's no hope. Look at all that he does. Look at all that she does. And God says, I know. Are you tired? Oh, man, am I tired. Are you ready to quit? Oh, man, am I ready to quit. Good. Good? Yeah, because now you're teachable. Now you finally believe what my word says about you. That in you, that is in your flesh, dwells no good thing. Any good thing that does happen to pop out of my life, guess where that came from, really? From him. Paul knows something about God's comforting. Hold your finger here. Let's scoot ahead to chapter 11, just to let you know kind of what we're talking about here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look down at verse number 24. Remember how I said that 2 Corinthians is one of the most revealing of the heart of the Apostle Paul? Look at verse 24 and we'll read to the end. Hey, you church there in Corinth who don't really believe that I love you. You told me so. You know, Paul, if you really loved us, dude, you wouldn't have laid it on so hard with the C and the R. You'd have had a whole lot more E with you. In fact, you would have told us to the E channel, all the E stuff in our life. He says, you don't think I love you? Check it out. Verse 24. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. That's the cat of nine tails. 3 times, verse 25, I was beaten with rods. That's disrobed the person either completely nude or perhaps just to their undergarments. And as they were turned away, then this rod would be brought across the back of the legs and thighs and torso. And whipping so hard with such effect on such a narrow diameter of a rod would split the skin very often. Well, that was 3 times for me. Once I was stoned, and you can make up your own joke there if you want to, but really what it means is they bounced rocks off of my head until I wasn't breathing anymore. He died. Luke, the doctor, tells that in the book of Acts. I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. What does that mean? I was a cork in the ocean. I don't know about you, but that's a rather frightening visual for me. I like to swim. I've been swimming all my life, and I'm fairly confident in my ability to tread water. That's when it's afternoon, and I know there's a tuna sandwich waiting for me when I get out of the pool. What would it have been like when the sun is going down and you're still floating? As big as the sky is above you, what's underneath? Can you imagine? Verse 26, and in journeys often, in perils of waters and perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, the Jews were after me, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city. You don't want to hang around the city. And then in perils in the wilderness. I mean, there's different kind of animals in the wilderness, but animals nonetheless. In perils in the sea, perils among false brethren. People who would throw an arm around you with one arm and slip a knife in your ribs with the other. In weariness and toil, I worked hard. In sleeplessness often. In hunger and thirst, in fastings. Often in cold, and sometimes I didn't have enough clothing. And besides the other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches, which is to say, all the people that I've baptized, led to the Lord, and taught, because a number of them are being knuckleheads. I hope that doesn't surprise you. We can sit in a sermon like this and nod our head in emphatic agreement. Yeah, Pastor Steve, that's awesome. And then give me 5 hours from now, and I go to places I shouldn't be going. I'm hanging with people I shouldn't hang with. And what are the things that are coming off my life? And we've all been there. Have you ever been a knucklehead in Jesus? Saved, fire insurance secure, but because you have so packed your eyes and ears with the world, you look just like a non-believer, and you're hurting yourself and others around you. Who is weak, and I am not weak with them? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? I get so upset sometimes. Yes, Paul. What have you been up to? Well, I did this, this, and this. And Paul, oi, what are you doing? If I boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. Let me tell you about that. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus, or the Damascenes, with a garrison, and they were going to kill me. They were going to arrest me and kill me. And you know how I got out of that mess? They let me down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Back to our chapter 1. Well, that's who we're looking at here, the Apostle Paul. This is not a theological seminary student dispensing what he believes is biblical truths. This is a person who has put his life at stake for whom? These people who are ripping him one to another. Fascinating. Verse 5. For as sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Great word there in the Greek. It's the Greek word paraklesis. It's the idea of coming up alongside someone who's foundering. I was up at Lake Tahoe. Remember I told you a minute ago how I was sort of proud how strong of a swimmer I was. I don't like to brag about this, but not long ago, I was up at Sand Harbor, and I swam out to this rock where all the 20-year-olds were jumping off of. Lord knows whatever possessed me to do that, but I did. And I gathered my strength at the bottom of the rocks. They're bounding out of the water and jumping up like, you know, gerbils or lemmings, one right after the other. I'm all... How you doing there, old man? Well, I made my way up to the rock, and I jumped off, and kersplash, and it was cool. And I did it twice, I think it was. And then I thought to myself, I'm kind of tired. I'm going to swim back over to the beach where I know there's a tuna sandwich waiting for me. So as I'm swimming, I'm getting tired. And I'd like to say to you, but I was in such great, you know, cardiovascular shape, and I wasn't. And I was struggling. And the thought occurred to me, I wonder if I'm going to make it. And there were lots of people around. So I figured, you know, all they had to do was just, you know, help. That's all I would have had to do. And there were plenty of 20-year-olds around who would have pulled me to safety. But the thought really occurred to me, and it had never occurred to me before in my life. Splash. I did the thing on the back. Remember what your instructor said? When you get tired, just roll on your back. Take a big breath, and then your huge tummy will keep you afloat, you know. I was doing that, and I rolled back over again, and the thought occurred to me, maybe I should start screaming. And a guy came over, and he was in a boat. He was in a little inflatable boat. And he rode up next to me, and he goes, you doing okay? And I said, yeah. Yep. I got this. He goes, well, I'm just kind of heading over here. You want to hold on? Well, okay. And I got to the shore, and I told him thanks. And as he rode away, I thought to myself, man. He rode up next to me, and I didn't want to admit it to anybody else, but it was a huge service for me. Paraklesis. He came alongside. You want to hold on? No. Yes. But I didn't have to. That's what this word of consolation means. This is what Jesus does for us. He'll let us get into waters that are a little over our head because we were certain we had the resume and the stamina to do fine. Thank you very much. But he knew that we would reach the exhaustion point. And instead of chortling from the shore, how's it working out for you, Mr. Swimmer Tummy Man? He rolls up next to me. He comes up alongside and he says, you need some help? That's what this word is, paraklesis. Now, if we, Paul and Timothy, are afflicted, it is for your paraklesis. We know how to come alongside a weak church and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. In other words, you guys are going to go through the same thing. You really and truly are. And when you learn to reach for the paraklesis, then you know what it means when you're a little farther down the road in your Christian walk than somebody else, and you see them floundering, and their huge tummy is exposed to the sun. And like a nurse, you come alongside, not with judgment, not with, boy, do you smell, pal. And what's this crazy gown you're wearing with the air conditioning in the back? Boy, do you look silly. Not the heart of a nurse. Not the heart of our Lord, and not the heart of hopefully any of us here at Harvest Family Fellowship. To come alongside. Let's continue. Or, if we were comforted, it is for your consolation, paraklesis, and salvation. Verse 7, and our hope for you is steadfast because we know that as you are partakers, that's an interesting word, koinonos. Fellowship is the word koinonia. Koinonos means I'm a partner, I'm an associate, I'm a comrade, I'm a companion. How many of you want to be a partner, an associate, and a comrade, and a companion of suffering? This is what Paul did. This, beloved of Harvest, is the ministry. I don't know what your estimation is of ministry, someone behind a microphone or teaching or whatever it is. There's kind of a romantic sort of attachment, I think, very often. Man, if I were a minister, wouldn't that be cool? Well, number one, it is pretty cool. But I want to tell you something. The kind of ministry that Jesus modeled, was it hard or was it easy? Was it fun or were there lots of disappointment? Well, there was fun. And we as Christians, we love to laugh. But I tell you, there's some deadly serious things at times that we've got to talk about. You are partakers, koinonos, of sufferings, so also you will partake, there it is, koinonos, of the consolation, the paraklesis. I think Corrie Ten Boom said it best. If you know her story, she's with the Lord now, but if you know her story as a young woman, she endured the concentration camps of Nazi Germany. She watched her sister die. She tells the story that she always had a love for the Lord. And she tells the story as she would travel across Europe and eventually into the United States, talking about the love of Jesus. And of course, people were fascinated. How could you, having had such horrible things done to you and seen all around you the absolute abomination of devilish, demonic treachery. And how could you talk about the peace of God? People were interested to hear that. Compelling stuff, wonderful writings. She tells the story that one time she's speaking to a crowd. Years and years later, she's advanced in years, and she looks to the back of the room, and she sees someone slip in late and sit in an unnoticeable place, and the light hit him in such a way that, is that who I think it was? And she tells the story, she recognized the face of one of her former guards and torturers. When she gave the invitation for the love of Jesus Christ to forgive all sins, what do you think was weighing on that man's heart? And he came to the front of the room. And with trembling hands, she laid her hand on his head and led him to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's a powerful story. It's a very dramatic moment. And she would later write, "You never truly know that Jesus is all you need until it's Jesus that's all you have." I'm going to say that one more time. It doesn't fly very well in the seeker-friendly environment. You never truly know that it is Jesus that's what you need, not a new car, not belonging to a movement, you know, and taking the world for Christ, although that may be a part. That's not what you need. You never truly know that Jesus is all you need until it's Jesus that is all you have. Now, careful, this next question. Do I really want to know Jesus? It's a question I ask myself, and I hazard that to the listening crowd a time or two. Why are you here today? Why are you here? Well, I see my friends. That's a good part of it. Well, there is the hot dogs in the back and that cafe latte that they can make back there. Beautiful. But let me ask you a very penetrating question. Why are you here? To hear a message, to hear some music, to sense and feel the experience of the presence of God. That is a part of church, but it's not the real root of why we come. Or should come. If you are here to really know him, be careful. What do you mean, be careful? Keith Green used to do a wonderful concert. How many of you are from the 80s and know Keith Green? Great stuff. And he would do a wonderful concert, and he would often ask the people in the crowd, how many of you want to receive Jesus Christ? And many people would raise their hands. And he would say, well, then stand to your feet, you know, and they would stand to their feet. And he would look the crowd over and he would say, no, sit down. You don't really know what I'm asking you. Now, let me lay it out for you. Die to self. Take up a cross every day. I want to be less like me to my spouse at my job. All those little holy cows that I have in my life, all my things that I love that bring me a sense of comfort, what if Jesus were to say that's an idol and you got to get rid of it? Would you get rid of anything Jesus asks you if it cost that to follow him? Now stand up. And less people would stand up and he would look them over again. No, sit down. And he would paint an even bleaker picture. Do you know what it cost Jesus? People didn't like him. They liked him when he was giving them stuff like bread and healing them. Jesus all day, you know. But then when he would say, do you know what this is going to cost, rich young ruler? They left. Do you know that it may cost you everything? Now who wants Jesus? And less people would stand up and he would look them over again and say, sit down. He would do that, man, 3, 4, 5 times. Do you really know what it means to die to self, to be resurrected and spirit-filled, to be more like him? Paul is giving a taste of that to us here right now. And in the seeker-friendly, y'all come and let's get the biggest group of humans we can, all singing the same songs and swaying to the beat. Boy, it's fun to be a part of something like that. Same thing with a rock concert, actually. The point of it is this. Why do you come here? Do you really want to know Jesus more? Then please remember what Corrie ten Boom says. What does God have to take away from me until I truly, truly know that it is Jesus that is all I need? What would Jesus kind of have to squeeze in me? And when he pushes that button, what are we going to do? And he pushes that button. I mean, if I stepped aside and literally Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, let's give Jesus a great big hand. Jesus, come on now, come on. And he would sit there, we'd be, oh, ooh, you know, this is awesome. I'll definitely follow you. But he doesn't do that. He ascended to send the Holy Spirit that now lives in all of us who believe in Jesus. And he uses the Bible and he uses his teachers, or should. The teacher should be teaching the whole counsel of God, including the uncomfortable parts like today. If you really do want to live more like him, good, says the Lord, because few people really do. They want to come to a church and belong to a movement and be a part of something that they feel is sort of greater than themselves. And I get to look around and, yeah, I want to be like that guy or that gal. And here's all the cool things we're doing. Cool, says the Lord. But he said to the Laodicean church, I know about your works. Got a lot of them. But you don't know me. What are you talking about? I'm on the outside. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He that hears my voice and opens the door, I will come. Where positionally is Jesus concerning the Laodicean church? He's on the outside. But the church service and experience is so slamming. Man, you'd swear that was him that we ran into this morning. Versus, be careful, because the flesh is a beautiful and cunning counterfeit. The right music, the right lighting, just the right encouraging words of a powerful orator, I can feel all manner of things. But am I closer to him? Here's how you know. When God touches that thing in your life, and at first you're all, what's going on here? And you don't bail, and you don't run. And you say, Lord, here am I. Verse 8, think we'll get done? For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. This is likely him referring to the riot that happened in the city of Ephesus, pretty big city. That's Acts 19. That's when he was teaching, you know, those gods, those idols, the little Dianas that these guys were making. That's not going to save you. And then all the vendors got jealous of Paul, and they went to the Colosseum, and they yelled for 2 hours, greatest Diana of Ephesus, and so on. And the book of Acts sort of goes over that quickly. Here's Paul giving us more to the story. I thought they were going to kill me. Remember the thing in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even to life. We thought we were going to die. The whole town practically was shouting, great is Diana the Ephesian, and then looking at us, and you're next, pal. And it was only because of a potentate politically said, you kill these people, then the Romans are going to come and clamp down. Verse 9, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead. Who raises the dead? What ministry am I willing to step out knowing it will kill me? Anybody want to sign up for that? What do you mean? Am I trusting more in the promise that God can resurrect me than the assurance of safety and comfort? The dark days in Ephesus required Paul to have to rely solely on God. This is why the Lord's love often leads us into a similar place. Verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Sometimes John Corson says, Christians are a lot like tea bags. You don't know their flavor until you put them in a little hot water. Verse 11, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given to many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. In other words, it was your prayers there in Corinth that helped us get out of there alive. Verse 12, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. Oh, what? Let me read you with a New Living paraphrase. It may be a little more easier to understand. Paul says, we can say with confidence and clear conscience that we have lived with a God-given holiness and sincerity in everything that we did. And you guys are doubting my apostleship. Not with fleshly wisdom, by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. New Living Translation. We have depended on God's grace, not on our own human wisdom. That is how we have conducted ourselves before the world and especially for you. Verse 13. For we were not writing any other things to you than what you read and understand. In other words, our letters have been straightforward, meaning 1 Corinthians, and there is nothing written sort of between the lines and nothing you can't easily understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end. Paul is saying, I hope that someday, Harvest, you will fully understand even us, even if you don't understand us now. Verse 14, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of Lord Jesus Christ. Then the day that Jesus comes and returns in the rapture, you're going to be proud of us in the same way that we are proud of you. Paul took a lot of flack from these people. And he is saying, I still love you. Paul is saying, I saw many instances of the young church failing again and again. And still I love you. And love you even now. Even though many of you are growling with a snarl lipped towards me, I'm still loving you. And this is huge, Harvest. This is huge, and it's huge for me. The seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, were real churches that really existed. They also are indicative of church ages, prophetically, that will come. The first church there in Ephesus is very interesting in telling of what's called the Apostle Church, or the first 100 years, on up and through to the church of Laodicea that I mentioned. That'll be the church that'll be kind of consistent or typical in the church at large right before Jesus comes back. And some of those churches he had something good to say, some he had something bad to say, some he had nothing good to say, some he had nothing bad to say. Of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, which church did Jesus love? All of them. He loves them all. He loves us all. Thank you, Jesus. Bless your holy name. Jesus loves and works powerfully through any of us knuckleheads. And all the knuckleheads in the room said, thank you, Lord. Verse 15, we'll zoom to the end. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way. In other words, he wanted to come by, but he couldn't get there right away. And they said, see, there you go. Paul doesn't do what he says. Don't forget how Paul lived his life. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. In all your ways acknowledge him, he will guide your steps. Verse 17, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or things I planned, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? Again, the New Living Translation. You may be asking why I changed my plan. Do you think I make my plans carelessly? I really wanted to be there. Do you think I am like people of the world who say yes when they really mean no? Nope. If I didn't make it back, it's because it wasn't God's timing. And he's going to say at the very end of this chapter, and it's a good thing I didn't show up when I wanted to. I probably would have been too harsh. I needed God to do a work in me. Verse 18. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. Again, the New Living. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you does not waver between yes and no. We were trusting in the Lord. Verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who has preached, who was preached among you by us, by me, Salvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but it was yes, for all the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in him Jesus, amen, or so be it, to the glory of God through us. God always does what he says. Verse 21, now he, the Father, who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, also who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Fascinating theological concept. You could write there a down payment or a deposit. Again, hearkening back to my past when my parents didn't have a lot of money and it was summertime, early summer, when all the school clothes went on sale because the school clothes right before September were always kind of kicked up just a bit so that Sears could make the most of their money. So my parents didn't have the money typically to buy us new school clothes. So they would go to the fabulous sales in the early summer and we would go, you know, pick out all of our cool clothes and then she would put it on. How many of you remember layaway? And you would take off all these awesome clothes and put it in a box and then you'd give it to the clerk and she would close the box and take it to the back. Where's my clothes? My mom. We're going to have to save up the money to go get them out of Hawk. That's what this word is. The Holy Spirit that lives in us is a deposit. It's a down payment. On what? Oh, you won't believe it when you see it. At the rapture, we'll see kind of the first installment of what this is going to be like. A new body that has no ability to sin. Greatly expanded intellect. And a love and a connection with the Lord Jesus and all the other believers, it's pretty awesome. And even that isn't the full sort of revelation. That doesn't happen until the new Jerusalem. Lucifer is put away. Every evil thing that has ever touched God's creation here or in heaven is going to be completely cleansed. And we will have no more tears. And we will have no memory of the former things. That day is coming. And by the way, just to let you know, wait till you see the worship services in the New Jerusalem. Ooh! That's what Paul is saying. And the Holy Spirit that we have today, we all had a bit or a glimpse or a taste, or I hope you did, of that eternal glory even now. But it's just a down payment. There's more coming. Verse 23, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. In other words, what he's saying is, if I'd have showed up on my time, I might have been too harsh, and I praise God that God, who guides my steps, said, not now, Paul, write a letter. Write a letter. Verse 24, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers of your joy, for by faith you stand. The true call of ministry, as modeled by Jesus and Paul, is not the sort of I'm over people. I get a place in a visible sort of platform to show everybody and dazzle you with my giftings or increase my visibility and respect. The true calling of ministry is similar to a nurse. This side of heaven, you guys, it may not be particularly glamorous, but it's coming because don't forget the down payment is there. Let's all stand together, shall we? Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you, Lord, for this very real insight into, I believe, the most honest minister's ledger book, his remembrances that he wrote down for us that we now can grasp. If you want to go into ministry, you better know what it's about. You have to walk patiently and consistently. You have to endure disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. You have to endure insult after insult. You have to weather the storm of abandonment and defection and deep betrayal by people that you had no idea they would go there. Everybody sat down and everybody's eyes closed. If I can borrow a little bit from Keith Green. Everybody, just take a quick moment. I'll only hold you just another moment longer. Are you saved? You know, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus is God who zipped up a human suit and paid for all of my infractions. And then he holds this gift of salvation to us all and he says, you can't get to the holiness of God and the glory of light and fulfillment that you were designed for unless you have this, the salvation that I bought that gets you to the presence of a holy God. If you are not born again, the other side of the good news of the gospel is very important. There's a place that God originally designed for Lucifer and fallen angels. It was never designed for humans. But humans will go there because they kept stiff-arming Jesus' every attempt to give them salvation. You deny the Lord long enough, then salvation is never yours, even though it was paid for, even though all your sins were paid for. But because you didn't receive it, then you also will live eternally separated from God and light and love and belonging and hope and all that God is. There's a very real hell. And if you don't have Jesus' salvation, you've shoved aside his dead body to get there. Please receive the free gift of salvation this morning. And like Keith Green, let me tell you what this means. It's going to get harder from here, not easier. Because now you are suddenly awakened to the fact of really how much sin is bottled up in my heart and my huge appetite for the destructive. God says, I'll give you a deposit, a down payment, and with word, worship, prayer, and fellowship with other knuckleheads like you, you're going to make it. But it won't be easy. And if a pastor tells you it is, he doesn't know Paul. And he doesn't know 2 Corinthians. Walking with Jesus, being obedient to his word, and then speaking truth, which means correction, rebuke, and encouragement, most Christians will not like you. They didn't like Jesus either, and they crucified him for it. And Paul, if you didn't know the story at the end of his life, he didn't retire with a fat pension from the missionary board. Practically everybody didn't like him. He says so in 2 Timothy. And most of the churches that he founded had long since been overrun by apostate people who convinced that group of people that Paul was full of beans and didn't know what he was talking about. Come in, the water's fine. Come in and experience worship, and we'll tell you how wonderful you are, and you'll leave our church feeling good about yourself. Holy Spirit, come. I'm trying to tell you as plainly as I know how. Are you saved? You need salvation. And if you are saved, will you quit resisting God, trying to touch the things in your life that are killing you? If that's you, can you raise your hand to the Lord and say, Lord, take whatever you've got to take and squeeze whatever you've got to squeeze if it is keeping me from knowing you more. In Jesus' name. And now everybody said, amen. 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 Some of you are thinking, is all of 2 Corinthians going to be like this? There's good stuff coming. We'll see you on Tuesday night prayer. Amen. God bless your week.